We have some work to do. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. And we're going to hit chapter 12 today for our study, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're just joining us, what we do is just kind of go verse by verse through the Bible. And when we're finished with one book, we go right to the next book. And it only took us like 13 years to get through the whole Bible. And we're on the round two already. So this is great. Well on our way to second time through the Bible. But what we're going to do is take a small look here on a Sunday morning into our upcoming chapter. One of the things that does for us, by the way, I like to do a small section of our upcoming chapter. And the reason I like that is because there's things I like to pray about and say, Lord, what would you have us to learn from Paul's message specifically for Athey Creek? Wednesday night, we're kind of doing the broad brushstrokes of just going verse by verse here in the context of everything. And I like it because you can't teach out of context when you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. It's got to all fit together. And Sunday morning, it's a chance to slow down and say, okay, Lord, what are you saying for this church? And I believe there's some words that Paul gives us. And what he's trying to say is basically a defense of why he's able to minister to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were saying, who are you, Paul? What authority do you have to be talking to us and writing those strong letters? They even insulted Paul earlier in our chapters here, where he said, Paul, your letters seem mighty and they're bold, but in presence, when you're in bodily presence, when you're here with us, you're a weakling. You're a little bald, bow-legged, hooked-nosed, squeaky-voiced. Did they say that? Well, in so many words, they said, your speech is contemptible. You're very unimpressive in physical form. But Paul says, yeah, that's right. I may be unimpressive. And then he makes his argument about why he's qualified to have authority to speak into the church. And one of the reasons he says, because, man, I brought Jesus to you guys to begin with. I'm the one who led you to Christ. And these other guys are coming after Paul. They're teaching a false Jesus, a different Jesus. And so Paul is defensive. He even told us last week, he says, I'm jealous for you guys. You're being duped by these other so-called ministers. And so Paul begins to explain his credentials. And he doesn't talk about his doctorate of divinity that he had, which, by the way, Paul kind of did have that. He was schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel. You say, well, who'd he do? Well, he was kind of the brainiac of the day, Gamaliel was. And Paul was a very, very brilliant person. In fact, his use of the Greek language was second to none in history. Even Homer doesn't compare to Paul's usage of the Greek language. So Paul was a brainy guy, but he doesn't quote his doctrine of divinity that he learned from Gamaliel, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, I count all that as what? Anybody? Dung. Are you going to say that in church? You just said dung in church. That's what Paul says. My credentials in the world's terms, it's just manure. But then he says, you want to know what my credentials are? And then Paul, in chapter 11, started to say, well, in fact, let's back up. While we're here, I want to show you, just as a refresher, if you missed Wednesday, you should probably see this. 2 Corinthians, go to 11, chapter 11, and let's refresh our memory of what Paul said. Here's my qualifications. In chapter 11, verse 23, he says, are they, these so-called ministers, are they really ministers of Christ? That's kind of what he's saying there. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. By the way, this is paining Paul to say, I'm more of a real minister than those guys you think that are ministers. It pains me to say it. He says, I speak as a fool. I know, but I'm going to give you my credentials. Here we go. He says, I am more in labor or work, more abundant in stripes or whippings, above measure, in prison, more frequent, in death, often. Now, wait a minute. How can you say, I've died often? Well, if you're Paul, you can say that. Could anybody else in this room say that? I've died a few times and I'm okay. You can't say that. Why? Well, Paul actually was killed by people with rocks. They stoned him and left him for dead. But and we're going to see on Wednesday night where maybe even he was ushered up into heaven for a short time and then brought back down. Which, by the way, if you're interested, you know all these books that are written about, I saw heaven and a glow down the tunnel. It was a warm glow. And even atheists and stuff have those visions and stuff. And people say, see, everybody ends up in heaven. It all, well, you don't know what a warm glow really is down a tunnel. It could be the, could be the headlight of a train, you know, or the warm glow of the fires of hell. I don't know, but either way, We're going to talk about that on Wednesday night, about what about these life after death experiences people have. We'll talk about that. But Paul, he could say, I've died a few times. Can they say that, those ministers? Well, let's read on. He says, verse 24, of the Jews, that's his own people, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one, or 39 stripes or whippings. How many times? 5 times. He was whipped 39 times. Do the math. That's a lot of whippings. And he says in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. For you 60s people, that's with rocks. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. He was floating in the ocean with a shipwreck for a night and a day before he was rescued. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, the Jews, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He's saying, not only have I been whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, floating in the ocean, all these things, but I also spend my time caring for not just the Corinthian church, but all the churches. Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? He's basically saying, man, did you see all the things that I do? Then he says, verse 30, but if I must need glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. My infirmities. Paul says, I'm going to glory, I'm going to boast in this, my weakness, my pain, my suffering, the things I've been through that are wrong and horrible. That's my credentials. It's interesting, because Paul, if you read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, Paul, he, of course, gets knocked off his high horse when he wasn't a Christian. He was actually persecuting Christians. And he was on the road to Damascus on his high horse when God knocked him off. And he's smitten with blindness. And you remember that whole thing where the Lord spoke to Paul. And he says, Paul, why do you persecute me? Who art thou, Lord? Kind of knew who it was that knocked him off his horse and had smitten him with blindness. And the Lord says, I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm Jesus. And there Paul converts and becomes a Christian. So he blindly rides back to Damascus. The believers meet him there reluctantly because he's the guy that's been killing and imprisoning Christians. And they're saying, really, Lord? Is he really for real a Christian now? Because this is kind of bad if he isn't. But they take Paul in. He accepts the Lord, gets baptized, all that stuff. And the Lord eventually gives him his sight back. Now he's ready to go. Paul the apostle, no longer Saul of Tarsus. And so what does Paul do? He says, I'm going to go, I just have a heart for my countrymen, the Jews. And so he goes into the synagogue. Now, are there Gentiles in the synagogue? No, that's a Jewish place. That's where the Jews are. Paul says, I'm going to go speak to the Jews, my countrymen. And so he goes into the synagogue and starts preaching the gospel. And they're like, wait a minute, isn't this the dude that was on our side, killing Christians and putting them in prison? What's he doing now? He's a Christian. And they get so upset that they actually start to get angry enough to want to kill him. So they chase him around and he hides. And then he goes in again and tries to preach again to the Jews. But later on that night, Acts chapter 9 tells us that they had to sneak Paul out of town. He was run out of town. They were trying to kill him. So they put him in a basket, put him over the wall of the city through a window and lower him in the basket. It says he was let down. Have you ever been let down in life? You had big plans, big goals, big dreams, and there you are in a basket. I wonder what Paul is thinking. That just cracks me up. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to check out that DVD, Blu-ray. I'm going to see Paul, what he was thinking, man. He's like, oh, man. What's worse is eventually, right after that, instead of going and preaching the gospel all over the world and being powerful Paul, he actually is sort of driven out to no man's land, into the wilderness. And he spends a large chunk of time, 3 years in one place, 10 years in another, basically spends 10 years in the deserts of Saudi Arabia by himself. And instead of boasting of his doctrine of divinity, he's going to boast of his doctrine of the desert, of the suffering and the problems and the pain and the things that he went through. He's saying, this is why you guys should listen to me. It's what I've gone through, what God has allowed me to go through on your behalf, church. That's what Paul's saying. So that's why you should listen to me. But here's the thing. In chapter 12, Paul is going to move from the outside persecution from other people and his own trials. And he's going to move to this thing that we now have come to know as Paul's thorn in his flesh. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. What's that? Well, let's read. This is our text for today. Check it out. Chapter 12, right here in verse 7 is where we'll begin. 2 Corinthians 12:7. He says there, talking to the church of the same topic, he's saying, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's been said divine power is best displayed against the backdrop of human weakness. What's that again? The divine power is best displayed against the backdrop of human weakness. Paul is saying, I'm going to rejoice in tribulation and trial and even my thorn in the flesh. Whatever it is that his thorn in the flesh was, we'll talk about that in a second. But he's saying, because man, the Lord's going to come through and he's going to be seen. It's all part of the ministry that Paul had for the church. The Lord would eventually use whatever this thorn in the flesh that he's talking about. It's part of the deal. And it's true. Oftentimes the suffering that you go through, the things that you're hurting in, the Bible tells us and teaches us that God can use that for his own glory. I don't spend a lot of time in jeweler stores, but I did go in once when I went to get a ring for my wife for our wedding, you know. And so I walked in there not knowing anything. But, you know, have you ever noticed at a jewelry place, there's the little, as soon as you look at a diamond, what do? They bring out the little black velvet pad. Have you seen that? They bring out the little, all you guys diamond shoppers, I know. They bring out this black velvet pad and then they show you the diamond. And why do they do that? Well, the velvet's classy? No, actually they know that the diamond sparkles its brightest when it's got a black backdrop. Interesting. It's kind of like the human life. I think sometimes the people that I see sparkling the light of Christ the greatest, they're also the ones who've been through the hardest times and have kind of that black backdrop. In fact, a diamond itself, what makes a diamond? It's just a chunk of carbon that has been compressed and applied huge amounts of heat and compression over long periods of time. You say, Brett, that's my life, heat. I'm always, hot through troubles and trials, and I'm always feeling pressured. Well, the Lord might be using that to make your life be that which is sparkling his love in his life. Paul is basically saying the same thing. He said, I'm going to be okay with my thorn in the flesh. Now, what is this thorn in the flesh? You'll hear people make guesses. Well, and they've been guessing for centuries. What are the guesses? Some people say Paul's thorn in his flesh may have been another person. Somebody that drove him nuts all the time. Do you have a person like that in your life? Ladies are like, clunk. No, you wouldn't do that. No, none of the ladies here are calling their husbands their thorn in the flesh. But is there a person in your life? That's one suggestion you'll hear. Paul had a thorn. Some people think it might have been John Mark, because John Mark irritated Paul. We do know that. John Mark and Barnabas were traveling with Paul. But what happened? Paul was getting ready to leave on one of his missionary journeys and Barnabas says, okay, let's go. And here's John Mark. We're going to go. And Paul says, John Mark's not coming. And Barnabas said, well, yes, he is. And Paul said, no, he's not. Now, Barnabas is called, Barnabas, his name means son of consolation. So Barnabas is kind of this big, compassionate, caring, one-on-one kind of guy. Well, Paul? Well, he's this little short, bald guy with bow legs, with a squeaky voice and weepy eyes, squinty little weepy eyes. And he says, you're not coming. It's like, I mean, we're going to bring John Mark. No, you're not. Maybe kind of an irritating guy. I wonder if John Mark's thorn in the flesh was Paul. But we know that there was a conflict, so much so that Barnabas and Paul, who were compadres, they ended up splitting ways and went their own direction. That's kind of a bummer. You think, man, conflict. Even in the earliest of the church, there was conflict amongst brothers. But you know, it's kind of cool. They went their own way and went in peace. And Paul did what he did. And that is pretty much bring the gospel to the rest of the world. And Barnabas went and did what he did. And he went and consoled John Mark and actually restored him back to a good position. So much so that at the end of Paul's life, you remember, Paul said, send for me, as he's in prison, about ready to die. He says, send for me, John Mark. It's going to be good for me to hang with John Mark again. Don't you love that? There's kind of like this reconciliation that you see tucked in the word there. But maybe, as some suggest, there was a thorn in Paul's flesh that was actually another person. Maybe for some in this room, that could be true. But we don't know. That's only speculation. There's others that say, no. Paul, it wasn't a person. It was actually a demon. Now, some of you are going, oh, yeah, demons. You Christians are weird thinking about demons. Well, it's kind of an interesting thing because demons are real, and they're even alive and well around the world. We don't see them as much in America. Maybe we'll talk about it here in a second, what I mean by that. But there is something that's interesting about Paul when you read his story. There was demonic activity that kind of did seem to follow him around. And some suggest that it's actually a particular demon that would follow him around. Do you remember there in the book of Acts, Paul is just doing his ministry, doing his thing, when actually in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, right around there, verse 16 and 17, this woman started following Paul around, and she would announce to the people that Paul was walking around town and stuff. She'd say, these be the servants of the Most High God, she'd say, pointing to Paul and his compadres. And then she'd say, these are the ones who have the way of salvation. You think, Brett, that's great. They got a herald that's going and telling everybody who they are. That's good, right? Well, after a few days of this, Paul eventually turns around to this woman who's announcing, these be the servants of the Most High God. And he turns and says, you're possessed with a demon. And he casts the demon out of her. What's wrong with a woman announcing? Well, it's a problem when you're a demon. It'd be like if we're sitting here in church and all of a sudden a guy stands up in the middle of the service and says, Pastor Brett is a servant of the Most High God. You say, well, that's a little weird, but maybe, well, I don't know. But what if that man was Charles Manson? They let him out of prison last weekend and he comes to Athey Creek and he stands up and you go, that's Charles Manson. And he just said, Brett's the servant of the Most High God. We knew it all along. Brett's not. He's weird, man. He's got Charles Manson on his side. You'd say, that's a problem. That's a problem if Charlie likes Brett. In the same way, this woman who's demon-possessed is going around saying, these are the servants. It was weird, and Paul knew it was weird, so he cast the demon out. And there's some that argue some of that demonic activity that was around Paul was actually the thorn in the flesh that he's talking about. It's just speculation. We don't know. Maybe as most others suggest, that it was actually a physical infirmity. He uses the word infirmity many times. And when you get the word infirmity, the implication it was some physical pain or health issue or even a disease of some kind that Paul had. And we do know from some second century writers that Paul did have some kind of an eye condition. And there's even evidence of that in the Bible. Remember how Paul would use a scribe to write his letters? He would speak the words out and then they would write it down. But there were times at the end of the letter that Paul would write in his own hand the final words. Like in Galatians, it's funny, in Galatians, the very last part of Galatians, right there in chapter 6, it says in Galatians 6:11, Paul said, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. It's not that he wrote a super long letter, that's not what he's saying when he says large letter, he's talking about, I write in big letters, like kindergarten, remember you had the three lines, and you had to use the whole thing, A. the big, huge thing. And then, you know, in high school, you start whittling it down just a little writing. Well, that's Paul. He says, you see how large a letter I write to you in my own hand. And why? The implication is maybe because his eyesight was so bad that he couldn't see very well. So he wrote big letters. The super giant print Bible by Paul the Apostle. You see, that's the thing. Here in our text, maybe that thorn in the flesh is that eye condition we talked about. Maybe it was a physical health problem. We can't be certain. And we can go on, and you'll read about all these different ideas that people have. What was Paul's thorn in his flesh? But here's the thing. The answer to the question is real simple. We really don't know. There's no way we can know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, I believe. I think we can speculate and do that, but really, it may not even be that healthy to try to guess too hard on that one. And why does Paul just simply call his thorn in his flesh instead of naming the problem? I believe it's there for our own lives to be able to put ourselves in Paul's sandals right here and say, what is our thorn in our flesh? What is it that you wrestle with? What is it that you feel pained over? What is your thorn? Maybe it's Paul's appearance that he was wrestling. You know, I've already told you many times what he looked like because we have writing about his appearance. And we even see Paul defending himself. I know that you think I'm weak in presence. I'm a little guy that's not powerful or whatever. And maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. Maybe it was his big nose that he said, I'm just tired of having a big nose. And they don't have plastic surgery yet. And Michael Jackson wasn't around yet. And so my nose is, it's funny. I was here, just moved to Portland, you know, back, 15 years ago. And I was driving down the road and I was just kind of, minding my own business thinking, you know, I could use a little encouragement in the word. And so I was thinking, I'll just turn on the radio and listen to some Bible teaching on the radio. So I turned on the radio. Right when I turned it on, it said, Brett has a big nose. I'm like, okay, where's the cameras, you know? It's like, what? Well, come to find out, it was my brother-in-law, Pastor John Corson, who was his radio program was on, and he just said, Brett has a big nose. I'm like, what? And then I remembered... I remembered that sermon that he gave. I was there in the sanctuary when he gave that. See, what was going on is he was talking about how we are created in the image of God and we bear God's image. And he was talking about his own son, Benny Corson. He said, he was talking to his son, he said, Benny, you're going to have a big nose because I, John says, your dad has a big nose. And I was sitting in the front row and he says, and your uncle Brett has a big nose. That's right when I turned on the teaching, you know, I was like, you know, I'm all really depressed. I turned on those, wanted to be encouraged. So maybe you have a physical appearance thing. I used to get really embarrassed about my red cheeks when I was a kid. Kids always say, why do you have red cheeks? And I'd make up stuff. Well, I was riding in the back of my dad's truck and I fell out and hit the pavement. And so I got these permanent scars from it's like I'd tell people things, but they didn't believe. What is it about some of your physical appearance? Maybe you're too skinny. Maybe you're too fat. Maybe you're too short. Maybe you're too tall. Whatever it is, some people can say, well, maybe that's my thorn in the flesh. Or maybe for some it is like a sin or a temptation that's your thorn in the flesh. Some have suggested Paul even had a sin that he really wrestled with. Remember when Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do? And there was this wrestling between his flesh and his spirit. Some people suggest that was his thorn. Temptation. Maybe it is for you. Maybe it's not your appearance. Maybe it's not some temptation. Maybe it is someone who's just that person that just bugs you. Maybe it's your boss that just bugs you. And that's my thorn. Or maybe it's a personality flaw or whatever. Fill in the blank. I believe every person in this room probably could think right now of a certain thorn that's in your flesh. And you think, Lord, remove it, man. I don't like this. I don't like having this as part of my life. And so we can sit here and think about it. But what we can also do is realize that God has recorded this issue of the thorn of the flesh of Paul for, I think, our own admonition and maybe even our own benefit. How did Paul respond? What did he do with his thorn in the flesh? I think we can learn. And I've got four things that we learn right from our little text here that I'd like to point out. And so if you're jotting them down, you can start with number one. Why does God allow us to have a thorn in the flesh? Brett, did God allow, really, before you get into your fine little points and everything, speaking of thorns, Well, why does God allow thorns? I mean, if God is love, why do bad things happen? And why is there pain and suffering in the world? Well, this will be partially the answer, what we're going to talk about today. I remember I was meeting with a high school kid at Bob's Big Boy down in Southern Oregon having a hamburger. And this kid had gone through a ton of really hard things in his life. And he was kind of stuck with certain things for a while. And I said, sometimes we go through seasons and God allows certain problems to happen in our lives. And we talked about this and I was praying with him. Well, apparently the couple in the next booth over who were listening in on our conversation, they were kind of a 50-something-year-old couple. As soon as they finished their meal, they stood up and walked right to our table, and the man, he was like physically shaking and bright red, angry. And the wife stuck her finger in my face and said, God does not allow problems in our lives. Now I understood where she's come from. There's people that believe, you know, that if you have enough faith, then you won't have any problems in your life. And just believe God. And you gotta, you know, kind of have to say it like that. Believe God! And that's the kind of lady she was. And I said, man, I said, that's funny, because Jesus had a life full of problems and challenges. Paul the apostle had a thorn in his flesh that he prayed about, and God said, no, I'm going to leave that thorn right there. I said, it's interesting that Paul must not have had enough faith like you do. And she just got all mad and they huffed out of the place. But the reason I said that is because I didn't want the young man to think that she was right. That, yeah, if you have enough faith, then God will come to your rescue. Now, wait a minute. Don't get me wrong. I do believe that with faith, man, you can move mountains. And with God, there's nothing that's impossible. But what we need to acknowledge is sometimes God does allow thorns in our flesh. Just ask Job. Job just minding his own business. He's just sitting there just doing nothing. Has a nice family, nice house, nice everything. Everything's good. All of a sudden, everybody in his family dies except for his wife. What? I didn't say anything. You guys are laughing. I'll get back to the wife here in a second, but there he is. His house is all messed up. His kids are all dead. His flocks and herds are gone. He's got nothing but boils on his skin now. He's got boils. He's sitting on a pile of manure with broken shards of pottery scraping off his boils off his skin. And his wife, lovely as she was, I'm sure, came up and said, curse God and die. Not very peppy there for Mrs. Job to come and give him those words. But then the rest of the book of Job, well, for the most part, from chapters 1 through 37, Job's so-called friends come and say, so why is all this bad stuff happening to you, Job? And they start speculating, because he sinned, because he did something wrong. That's why he's suffering. Oh, no. It's not because it's because of this and that. And they argue about why Job's suffering. Then God comes into the picture, and finally, in chapter 38, and says, you guys are all wrong. What was the reason Job went through that trouble? Well, Job and his buddies, there would be no way for them to know that Satan came to heaven and accused God and Job and said, the only reason Job loves you, God, is because you get blessed him so much. If you let me take away all his blessings, then he'll curse you to your face. And God said, really? I will allow you to mess with Job, but don't kill him. Don't hurt him. So Satan went down there and messed with Job in a horrifyingly bad way. But Job never once cursed God, and he remained faithful to the Lord. See, little could Job have known that one of the biggest battlegrounds was really the battlefield was his life between really Satan and God. Little could he have known that he would go down in history as the guy that Satan and God had this big challenge over, and God always wins. And what was beautiful is Job was a part of that, proving that people can love God even through trial and trouble. See, by the way, that's one of the problems when people say, if God is love, then why do bad things happen? The answer, we don't have an idea at all. We don't know what's going on in the big picture, in the grand scheme, but we can know this, that God is good. And he's got a good plan ultimately that will unfold in your life, even if you do have a thorn in your flesh or boils, whatever the problem might be. The reason I mention that is because, did you see where this thorn in the flesh came from in Paul's life? Where did it come from? Came from who? Satan, a messenger of Satan, it says right here that he has the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And yet we also know that that, as we're going to see, Paul prayed and said, Lord, would you remove this thorn that the messenger of Satan gave? And the Lord says, nope, not going to do that. So you say, well, man, why? Why does God allow thorns in our flesh? Four things. Number one, it protects you from pride. The thorn in your flesh that you thought about earlier when we were talking about it, whatever it is for you, could it be that it protects you from pride? That's one good thing that could come from your thorn. Well, Brett, where do you get that? Well, notice in verse 7, it says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Right there, Paul is saying, unless, if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh, I might have that temptation by myself and by others to exalt you, or exalt Paul, above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He says it twice. Two times he says, I was given this thorn in the flesh, lest I be exalted above measure. Could it be that you have a big nose, or you're overweight, or you're too skinny, or you have a disease, or you've got an infirmity of some kind, or you've got that person who's always putting you down and messing you up? Could it be that your thorn in the flesh, like Paul, was to keep you from pride? It's an interesting dynamic. Humanity is mean. If your human nature is like this, if you see someone who's successful or someone who does something good, your natural inclination is to knock them down a few notches. Have you found that in yourself? We're like, oh, that person's doing good? Oh, well, you're just kind of ugly and I don't like you, even though you did that good thing. It's like people love to knock you. They don't want to let you get too high and be too satisfied with what you've achieved. I think probably the most extreme version of that is Holly Weird. See, there I'm doing it. I'm calling them Hollywood people weird. That was just me putting people down. I shouldn't do that. But, you know, you look at like a Lindsay Lohan or a Charlie Sheen or a Paris Hilton or whoever is famous. It's our society that puts them way up and goes, look at these people. They're amazing. But then when they fail, they go, oh, my, look at these people. Oh, and put them all over the news. And we hear day after day more reports of the weirdness and the craziness. And we're the ones who do that to people. We raise people up and exalt them, and then we put them down and try to put them back in their place and say, see, they're losers just like everybody else. That's human nature. Funny, Tad might remember this. Do you remember when I had this little band? It was called the Brett Metter Band. I didn't call it that. In fact, we even tried to change the name of the Brett Metter Band to something else. But nobody would stick with the new name. They just kept calling it the Brett Metter Band. We just led worship at our church when I was a kid. And we'd do some special songs that we'd written and do little concerts here and there and stuff. It was no big deal. But it was kind of fun. And you got to understand, I know I'm not a real musician. I understand that. Like, I totally faked my way through all music that I've ever played. But here's the funny thing. We had fun with it, and there was actually some people that kind of liked our music. That was the most amazing thing. And it was more of a church family thing. It's almost like parents who love their kids' music. It's like, sounds great. That's kind of the way our church was. They liked the Brett Metter Band. It was kind of a pity-like kind of thing. But anyway, we played our songs, we did our thing, and there was one concert that was really kind of fun, and it was one of those concerts that went really well. It was out in the outdoor amphitheater. There was about 3,000 people there, and there was a bunch of things that went wrong, but it went so wrong, it kind of made it even more fun. Like, I remember we were playing, and all of a sudden this horn of this car that was parked right next to the amphitheater, this car horn alarm went off. Right? I was just talking, and it was going off, and so I couldn't talk over the horn. So my brother-in-law, Corey, started playing this bass riff to this horn in the right key and everything. So then I started playing along, and we started just jamming to this car horn that was honking. It was like, and it just kind of came together like we almost meant to do it. You know what I mean? It was great. And I was just feeling good. Well, anyway, after the concert, the first time in my life, this little kid came up to me with one of our little CDs, and he said, would you sign your autograph? I was like, man, what do I do? I've never done that before, and my brother-in-law, who's been in a band before and signed autographs, he said, just sign it. You know, so I signed my name and wrote a little scripture on there, and I gave it to her. Well, there was this lady standing right next watching this whole thing where this little kid, I like the Brett Metter Band, can you sign me? And she said, he's really taken with you, the Brett Metter Band. She says, you know, you're really not that good. That's what she said. Now, you have to understand, for me, it already was hard enough to get up there and play, because I know that I really am not that good. It only confirmed what I already knew. But then for her to make sure that I didn't let that signing of autograph go to my head, she was the pride police. She wanted to make sure. But here's the part Tad probably remembers. Do you remember the guy that came up to me and he said, Brett, and Tad's standing right here, he said, Brett, I have an apology. I need to apologize. And I said, oh, really? For what? He says, well, I need to apologize because, you know, I really hate you. I really do hate you, and I really hate your music. And the Brett Metter Band, I really hate the Brett Metter Band, and I'm really sorry. I said, okay. I said, oh, man, great. I feel so much better. And he turned around and walked away. And I could tell that his countenance was all lifted. He just felt so much better. But I was sitting there going, listen. And Tad looked at me, and we both kind of laughed because it was just kind of one of those crazy apologies. By the way, don't do that. Don't walk up to someone. You know what? I think you're so ugly, and I'm sorry. I really am sorry. My bad. And would you forgive me for thinking you're really ugly? I still think you're ugly, but God forbid that I... Oh, don't do that. That lady was my thorn in the flesh that night. So was that guy that came and said he hated my guts. Because, you know, it's like, man, I tried to pray the Lord remove them, but didn't happen. Anyway, I guess what I'm saying is that, you know, people that actually do have some successes, you know, it's human nature to say if they're successful, we're going to knock them down a few notches to make sure they don't. Hey, listen, the Lord is good at that. That's not your job, by the way. The Lord may allow a thorn in a person's flesh. And by the way, you might see them being successful and them doing well and everybody saying nice things. And you might hear that. But a lot of times we don't see the other stuff that goes on behind the scenes. I remember as just a congregant, I used to listen to my pastor and think, man, he's so gifted. He's a good Bible teacher. And my pastor really is one of the best Bible teachers, I think, in the world. And I grew up really blessed. But I also remember thinking, man, he's got the primo job just teaching the Bible. And it just must be awesome being this, you know, good communicator. And look at, man, it's great. He's got a congregation. It's great. Right up until I became a pastor and realized, yeah, there's people come and say, oh, good word, nice sermon. But you don't see the emails of meanness. And the other stuff, a lot of times you guys don't see the other side of this coin. Like last Sunday after first service, I shared my teaching. And as soon as I stepped off the stage, these two guys came up and started yelling at me. They were mad at me because they were Mormons. They said, they didn't yell. They said, we are offended by you. And I said, why? And they were wearing ties. Do you remember what I said? I don't know if I said it third service. I didn't talk about, maybe they scared me away. I didn't talk about Mormons anymore after that. But they were wearing ties, and I did say some stuff about guys wearing ties. But I said, well, I'm sorry, I like your tie, you know. And he said, no, it's not that. He said, I'm a bishop in the Mormon church, and I'm offended at what you said. Well, you know, the funny thing is, as a pastor, you get a lot of that, the resistance. And there's people that actually write things about how much they don't like you. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying the Lord allows, you know, especially if you make a mistake, which let me just give you a newsflash. I make lots of mistakes. I don't try to make mistakes, but I do. So if I say turn to First Babylonians and I meant First Corinthians, just give me a break. You know what I mean? You know what I meant, right? Right? I'm not trying to be sloppy, but sometimes you sit up here and try it sometime. I mean, it's sometimes tricky getting it all right. But here's the thing. I love the people who just know, oh yeah, Brett just said 2 Corinthians, but he meant 1 Corinthians or whatever. I love those people who just kind of get it. We know what you mean, Brett. That's great. Brett, that's sloppy. Well, if you're that guy, then go find another church. Because you're going to find all kinds of mistakes and problems like that pretty much anywhere you go. But the point that I'm saying is the Lord allows those times of humiliation, I think, sometimes. Like, and call it whatever you want. Call it a thorn in the flesh or whatever. But the Lord does allow that, and it keeps us from pride. Paul says, my thorn in the flesh, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure, the Lord's given me this thorn. Could that be true for you? The thorn that you have, the thing you wish God would remove from your life, but it's still there. Maybe, just think about it. The Lord's keeping it there to keep you humble. Can you imagine if Paul got his wish? Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh. So what? Maybe if his thorn was his big nose, his bow legs, his short, bald demeanor, his unimpressive physical appearance, suddenly, brrr, Fabio, that's Paul the Apostle. Can you imagine that? It's like suddenly, instead of, John Mark can't go. From that to, I can't believe it's not butter, you know. That would be, but here's the thing. Paul didn't get what he wanted, And Paul acknowledged the reason he didn't get what he wanted was because it would have made him prideful had he had that thorn removed. That's the first consideration. By the way, we all have that temptation to think of ourselves more highly than we should. It's like the guy that was shaving one morning. His wife raps the door. Honey, Sports Illustrated. See, for most of us, we'd think, whatever. But he was the coach of a college team. They were having a successful year. And he's like, Sports Illustrated's on the phone? So he drops his razor, and still with the lather on his face, he runs down the stairs and jumps on the phone. And he says, is this Sports Illustrated? She said, yes. And you can have a subscription for a year for $79. And it's like, he's like, oh, man. It's funny how you can almost think, oh, this is for me. They want me. They want to talk to me. But that's the worst thing. We think of ourselves as something cool, something worth something. But the Lord says, I want you to remember that you're just people, sinful people. Number two, not only it protects us from pride, but number two, it prompts us to pray. Did you see what Paul did when he realized he had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him? He says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Hard times tend to bring me to a place of prayer. Have you found that to be true? It's when you go through hard times. It was like the guy who had cancer, and he'd heard about prayer and sermons and what have you, but once he got cancer, man, he started to try to pray. He struggled. When one time one of his Christian friends said, hey, when I struggle with prayer, he said, I like to put a chair in front of me, and I picture Jesus sitting in that chair. And it helps me to pray. Well, this guy was in the hospital, cancer. He stuck a chair right next to his bed because he talked to the Lord. And he talked fervently to the Lord. His daughter asked for one of the priests of the hospital to go in and visit her dad. She was worried about him. And the priest walks in. He sees the empty chair. He says, is this for me? Did you know I was coming? He says, no. Who are you? He says, well, I'm the priest. He says, well, what's with the chair sitting here? He says, well, close the door. So the priest closed the door, and he tells the story of how Jesus is sitting there. That's how I pray. I picture Jesus sitting in that chair. And the priest was kind of impressed. He thought, you know, that's good. You should do that. Keep doing that. And the priest prayed with the guy and served him communion. And then the priest left. Well, that afternoon he died. The hospital got all the things together and gave it to the priest to tell the daughter that her father had passed on. And where the story goes interesting is the daughter asked and said, man, did my dad go peacefully? He said, yes. But there was one thing that was kind of unique you should know about. And he told her the story of the chair and her father's prayers. But he said the way they found him after he'd passed on, he was leaning off of his bed with his hand and his head laying on the chair. And I thought, you know, that's a great story. But it also it illustrates how that's when people suddenly become fervent. It's when we're in hard times. It's when we have cancer. It's when we have hurts and pains and struggles in life. Suddenly prayer becomes real to us. It's when we have everything rosy and everything easy in our lives that we won't even try to pray. We don't need to pray. Everything's working out great. So could it be that one of the reasons God will allow the thorn in your flesh, whatever that may be, because he wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from you. And Paul prayed three times to the Lord. Have you been talking with the Lord about your thorn? When I was, years ago, I was working on a backyard project, and we were pouring some concrete. We were doing the whole hand mixing thing, save some money. But Joey, my son, he's that little fellow that led worship up here this morning. But when he was really a little fellow, only like 3 years old, he was back there in the backyard helping me with this little concrete project. It was always fun having little Joe back there. But, you know, as a father, we do funny things with our kids, and, you know, just kind of, it's entertaining. But I was over there working, and Joey's, you know, he's walking around helping me out, doing his thing as a three-year-old kid. And I said, hey, Joe, why don't you go bring me that sack of concrete over there and bring it over here? And this is one of those 90-pound sacks. You know what I'm talking about? 90-pound sack of concrete. And so Joey goes, okay, Dad. And he walks over there, a little three-year-old, and waddles over, and he starts trying to work on picking up a 90-pound sack of concrete. And, you know, he can't even budge the corner. I mean, he can't even lift it at all. He's over there working. I'm just kind of working away, watching him struggle with it. You know, I'm kind of chuckling. And he's trying to figure out how to do it. But finally, this is the fun part about being dad. He says, Dad, I need your help. I'm like, oh, you want me to help you? Well, I can do that. So I walk over there, and I pick up the sack of concrete, and there's Joe underneath it lifting as hard as he can. helping me. Now I gotta tell you, it'd be much easier for me to throw the sack of concrete on my shoulder and walk across the backyard, but with Joey, he thought he was really helping me. And it was great because he was helping me, and then we put down the sack, and then Joey's like, you know, it was great. Like he did it all, you know. Now it's great. I really do make him haul the concrete. It's great. You dads, wait till your kids are old. It's great. Slaves. But all that to say, you know, it's fun as a dad being able to help. And I wonder if the Lord allows that struggle, that thorn in your flesh, because he's just waiting for you to say, Dad, will you come and help me? And really, is the Lord helping us? Or is he taking over? You know, the Lord can lift the sack of concrete. Whatever that thorn in your flesh is, he's strong enough. And here we are. Okay, Lord, I think I got it now. And the Lord said, no, you know, really, I have it. But I'll let you think you have it. That's great. You can help me. And there we are. Okay. Got that thing out of my life. That thorn. That's the Lord, man. He wants you to call out to him. He wants you to ask for his help. And that's what Paul does. He prays three times. But the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. In other words, the grace that I've already extended to you is what I'm going to do. But I'm going to leave that thorn in for other purposes. Maybe it was to keep him from pride. Maybe it was to prompt him to pray even more fervently. But number three on the list, reason why we go through times of thorniness and thorns in the flesh, is number three, it procures God's power. It procures God's power to keep the peas going, helps us remember. The power of the Lord is seen while we have the thorn in the flesh. And we see that really kind of laced throughout this whole text that we've read. Look at verse 9. The Lord says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, while I'm in my infirmity, the power of Christ will rest on me in the midst of this infirmity, in my trouble, in my thorn of my flesh. And it makes you rely on the power of God. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Lord's strength through the believer who's got the big old thorn in their flesh, they have to, you know, rely on and depend on the Lord for the power, for the strength. It will procure God's power. Finally, lastly of the four things, number one, protects us from pride, the thorn in the flesh. It prompts you to pray, and it procures God's power in your life in the midst of your thorny problem. But number four on the list, it provides for our own pleasure. What? My thorn that I thought about, Pastor Brett, that when you were talking about the thorn, I said, yeah, I have a thorn, but there's no pleasure brought into my life by that thorn. Not one bit. But I believe wise is the man, wise is the woman who realizes that the thorn in your flesh might just be the very thing that brings about pleasure and gladness in your life. Man, I wish I could articulate like C.S. Lewis, because he wrote much about pain and suffering. And being such a brilliant guy that C.S. Lewis was, he talked about how, logically, if you work it through, there really could be no such thing as real love and passion and joy and stuff like that apart from suffering. If there was no suffering, then you really couldn't have experienced love. And I, again, I'm not doing it justice, but I want to tell you, I believe it's absolutely true. And Paul is at a place of maturity in his own life, where he says, well, let's review real quick. He says in our text here in verse 10, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Was he a weirdo? Was he a masochist? Was he like those people that are cutters and they take pleasure or somehow in cutting themselves, or those people that do all those piercings and they sort of enjoy that kind of pain? Is that what Paul was? Well, no, I believe Paul was actually a guy who knew that in times of pain, the Lord turns it around for times of pleasure and joy. In fact, not just pleasure, but look at verse 9 in the middle. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities. He says, I'm glad. In another passage in Romans chapter 5, he says, I rejoice in tribulation. You see, I think that sometimes it's through our thorny times that we actually can see the power of God in our lives. We sense His presence in our lives, and we actually see the working of God through that thorny time, and we realize, man, this is God. God is using this. God is working within me. And you can almost start to celebrate and realize, wow, like Paul, I rejoice when trials come because it's building within me patience, hope, and experience. It's like when you go into the weight room and you just do a hard, hard workout first time in like a year or 10 years. You go in there and start lifting weights and you just go for it as hard as you can. How do you feel the next day? Man, that muscle soreness, man, you can barely walk up the stairs, you know, and you're just hurting. But I'll tell you know that if you want to get somewhere and become stronger, there needs to be kind of that tearing down of the muscles first. Then there's actual building and strengthening, and there's results. In the same way, I believe the Lord will allow that thorn in the flesh that buffets you, that hurts you even at times. Man, the Lord's saying, I'm going to use that for ultimately your rejoicing, your gladness, your pleasure. If you follow the thorn throughout the whole Bible, you find something interesting. The thorn was introduced into the world in Genesis chapter 3. And that's when, you know, of course, Adam and Eve sinned. And there was several things that the Lord handed out for the curses of sin. Pain in childbirth. The man has to work by the sweat of his brow. There's other things. But that's also where he said that man will work by the sweat of his brow, tilling up the ground. But the ground will produce thorns. I used to hate that. See, because on our little farm when I was growing up, we had this field of alfalfa. And it was a great field. Beautiful alfalfa would grow there. But there was always these bull thistles down there in southern Oregon that would grow right in the middle of our alfalfa. And it was my job. My dad would make me take the wheelbarrow. And I had to take a shovel and I had to uproot all the bull thistles so that the alfalfa was pure. And so I'd go in there and dig them up and throw them in the wheelbarrow and have a big... And I'd be out there, Adam, thanks a lot, man. Bringing thorns onto the earth. It was like, great. But now I realize that it wasn't just Adam's sin that brought the thorns. It was me too. So you realize that thorns came because of the curse of man. Then, there's other mentions, but then there's another interesting mention of thorniness. And you can jot it down. Hosea chapter 2. In Hosea chapter 2, of course, remember Hosea was a prophet, married a prostitute named Gomer. I know that sounds funny, but it wasn't. And her problem was she wanted to continue to be a prostitute. So what happens? The Lord tells Hosea and Gomer something that I find interesting. Listen, I'll read it to you. Hosea chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, the Lord says, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she, Gomer, shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. The Lord says, I'm going to make a hedge of thorns to keep Gomer from going toward her lovers, and I'll have her go back and realize this is not working out so good, so I'm going to go back to the right husband. Of course, that picture, if you know the Bible, Hosea is a picture, a type of the Lord himself. Gomer is a type of Israel, which was really prostituting herself away from the true Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to put a hedge of thorns. What does that mean? Well, if you continue it out, we are like the Jews. We're pictured by the Jews. We're the sinners going after other lovers, if you would. And the Lord says, I want to keep you faithful, so I'm going to put a thorny wall in your way. Have you found that to be true? When you start walking away from the Lord and you start engaging in sinful behaviors, you find it a bit prickly, a bit of a pointy, yucky situation, and you feel like pain from your times of deviance. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Why? Because the Lord wants you to be on the right track. So he puts the heads of thorns. You say, okay, so I've been there. I've been poked by my own sin. But then, if you follow the thorns through the Bible, it goes on. Thorn is a result of sin. And then the Lord turns that around and says, I'm going to try to use thorns to keep you from sin. But then ultimately, thorns became the answer against sin. And I'll have you turn one more passage, then we'll wrap it up. Turn with me to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Pretty sobering passage. There we read in Mark 15, 15. It says there, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. And when he had scourged him to be crucified, and the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band of soldiers, and they clothed him with purple and plaited or braided a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." One of the major elements of the crucifixion process in Jesus' story was this braiding of a crown of thorns that would be put upon his head. Now, you got to understand, in all the paintings and pictures, you see basically like rosebush thorns wound up into a nice little crown with some pointy little thorns on there. But that's not really the right picture. If you go to Israel, you can see the thorns that they actually used. They actually look like 8-penny nails. They're long nail-like thorns, and they're almost as tough as nails. It's like it's hard to even break them. They're so stiff and rigid, and they're super sharp at the end, like massively pointy, and treacherous thorns. They're the worst thorns I think I've ever seen. And so they braided this nasty crown of thorns, and they put it upon Jesus' head. But then, did you read the rest of that? They took a reed or a rod and smashed his head with the rod. That's what he did. They did that to Jesus. He did that for us. And it makes me realize that my little puny thorn in my flesh, is it really that big a deal in light of what Christ endured for me? For those thorns that were put in his brow should have been in mine, should have been in yours. Could it be that Paul the Apostle said, you know what, I can take a thorn, and I can even learn to rejoice in that thorn, because guess what, I'm not getting the thorns in my flesh that I deserve. By the way, the word thorn is an interesting word in the Hebrew language, or pardon me, the Greek language of the New Testament. The word is the same word that they would use for tent stake or like a long spike. So there's confusion on the translation sometimes because that word is the same. Isn't it interesting that Jesus took thorns in his head, but they also took the same Greek word and put thorns or spikes in his wrists and in his feet and hung them on the cross. Then he took a spear in the side. Christ did all that for us. And Jesus did it. And remember how I was telling you Paul rejoiced and was glad, and even to the language there is kind of interesting, because not only did he say gladly did I take that, but he says I take pleasure in infirmities. Did Jesus take pleasure? It's interesting. It says there that Jesus, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus is the one who took that bunch of thorns in the head, the nails in his wrist, the nails in his feet. Jesus is the one who took those, and he did it with joy. Why? Because he knew there was an end, that is to save you and to save me. That was the joy that he did it for. And so there really is joy in suffering. Jesus modeled it. Paul even did it when he realized that God had a purpose for those thorns, and it brought about pleasure. What can those thorns do? Protect you from pride, prompt you to pray, procures God's power in your life, but finally it can also provide for our own pleasure. John G. Lake said this, and listen, this is kind of a good thing. He says, it is a sad thing when you hear Christians with a groan in them. When I meet the groaner, I say in my heart, God, move that man on to the place where he really comprehends what Christianity is. The groaning Christian, or the Christian that has cell phones ringing in service. No, I'm just kidding. The groaning Christian, this author, John G. Lake, is right. It's kind of a pathetic sight to see the groaner Christian, because that means they don't really understand Christianity. That Jesus endured such a horrible death, but for us. And why would we ever complain? We should be delirious with joy, even though we have the thorns that we deal with in life. And to really mature and grow and realize this life is but for a season. We have fellowship with Christ's suffering, Paul says. And our suffering, our affliction is light, and it's but for a moment. It's a short season. And we have the hope of heaven to look forward to. I hope as Christians, rather than trying to pull the thorn out and manipulate the situation, get out of the trouble, trying to make that thorn go away or whatever, rather than doing that, wouldn't it be better for us to either pray and say, Lord, would you remove it? Or if not, then Lord, show me how to even take pleasure in that affliction that I'm dealing with. Show me how to even, like Paul said, be glad because of it. And the Lord will help you with that. Something for us to do. There's your assignment. Be glad in your thorn. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we're not as mature as Paul in many places to be able to say that we're glad about our thorn or to take pleasure even in it, our infirmities, our struggles. But I pray that you'd teach us, Lord, how to really deal with these things better, how to, Lord, trust in you. We know you're the one who can pull the thorn. You're the one who can lift the sack of concrete. And really, we can do nothing apart from you. So I pray, Lord, for the brothers and sisters in this room who are plagued with some kind of thorn. I pray that we'd learn what you want us to learn, that we'd grow. And Lord, that you'd turn whatever it is that Satan means for evil and that you'd turn it around for good in our lives. And Father, I pray for the unbeliever. The person who maybe is even here in this room or listening on the radio or watching on Ustream that doesn't really know you, Lord. I know the thorns come in life whether you're a Christian or not. And Lord, it's so much better to come to you and rely on you. So I pray that people would soften their hearts and believe that you really did take the thorns for us and you were crucified on a cross for our sins. I pray that each person we'll be able to know you personally and confess that you are the Lord who died and rose again from the grave. That they might believe and then see what it is that you have for their lives. You never promise us, Lord, that we'll be without trouble or that life will be perfect once we believe. But actually, we see the opposite where you promise there'll be thorns in this life. So teach us how to deal with it. Teach us how to be strong through it. In Jesus' name, amen.